Take our text from the scripture reading this morning in the book of Jude as we continue looking at this small letter that Jude wrote to the saints that they would earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And the title we're going to give this portion, verses 11 through 19, is The Danger and Description of Apostates. The Danger and Description of Apostates. What is an apostate? An apostate is someone who abandons and departs from former beliefs that they once held. Now, the danger here is that there's a departure from the faith once delivered to the saints without departing from being among the saints. The danger is not just the departure from the faith once delivered, but that they did not depart from being among the saints. While they are feasting with you, Jude says. That's a greater danger, isn't it? When someone says, I'm no longer a Christian, when someone says, I reject all that Christianity is, and that they distinctly, clearly move away from Christianity and are totally outside of Christianity, that's one thing. But the danger here is that the apostates are influencing the saints of God because they are still feasting among them without fear. That's a greater danger. You will find apostates in churches, in seminaries, in Christian colleges, in Christian businesses, in parachurch organizations. You will find them everywhere Christians are gathered because they crept in unawares. This is a determined, purposeful act of the devil to push the apostates from within. And so there's no place where Christianity is named in which this danger cannot and does not exist. Remember the words, Jude would say, of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there'd be mockers in the last time. Over and over, the apostles and the Lord Himself warned and told us that there would these people would be in the last times. Where will they be? From among you shall men arise, speaking perverted things to draw away disciples after them. From among you, that's the danger. And Jude is giving great detail. If you wonder why, is he going to such detail? He seems to spend more time on these guys than the saints of God because he is trying with every spiritual bone in him by inspiration to convince us of the danger of the wiles of the devil. Sometimes grace makes us sleepy rather than sober. Sleepy rather than sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he can devour you. So there's danger that Jude wants us to be aware of because half the battle with apostates that rise up within is recognizing the danger. Without that recognition, Jude has lost the battle of his pen, hasn't he? Then secondly, there's this description beginning in verse 11. And this is the way I think Jude is breaking down the passages from 11 to verse 19. He first gives us three men of the Old Testament, three apostates, three wicked men, Cain, who offered sacrifice to God, Balaam, who spoke on behalf of God as a prophet, and then Korah, who served in the house of God in Old Testament. Apostates, wicked men, unbelievers, who will be judged by God. Then he's going to, beginning in verse 12, give three divisions that correspond to the three men like this. These are spots corresponding to Cain. They're just like Cain. They appear to sacrifice, but their sacrifices are nothing more than feeding themselves just like Cain did. These are murmurers, complainers, verse 16, just like Balaam. They speak great swelling words, having men's faces in admiration for advantage or profit. They're just in it for the money, just like Balaam saw the face of Balak the king, and he was in admiration because of the gain if God had not stopped him by the dumbass speaking on the way. These in verse 19, these be they, in the original it's the same construction, these are they which separate themselves, just like Korah against Moses, a separation, an opposition, a gainsaying designed to pull the people away from Moses' leadership to their own leadership. Three sections, three divisions, it appears, others may break it down differently. And so we're going to look at these three sections. Verse 12, verse 16, and then verse 19, and see the danger that Jude is telling us about, and then see the description that he, by inspiration, wants us to have of these men so that we could remember and guard and contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There is a contending today. There is a battle of world views in our culture that is raging every day in media. And we need to be aware of it. Jude wants us to be aware of it. And it includes these men rising up from within, speaking their hypocritical lies, not knowing the truth. So let's look at this first description of the danger. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They're spots. Now, Jude is going to give five illustrations from nature to illustrate these spots. Selfish shepherds. That's the word feeding. It means shepherd. Waterless clouds. Fruitless trees. Raging waves. Wandering stars. All familiar illustrations, whether you think about them very often or not. These spots are like this. So what are spots and what are feasts of charity? The word feast of charity is one word, agape. When they feast, when they feed, when they entertain, when they banquet with you, it is an agape feast that has no agape in it as it relates to these apostates. Now these love feasts were believed by some to be meals that were served prior to communion, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've ever wondered why they're having supper, that's not the communion itself, but they were having a great meal before communion, this tradition. It was a time of love, agape love. The wealthy would always furnish everything for the poor because they had nothing. And they would come together in this agape feast in order to be unified over the gospel, to express their love for Christ and their love for one another. And you see in 1 Corinthians 11 how distorted they became because of apostates, false teachers. Some of them were bringing their supper before others, and others had nothing to eat. And it's later believed historically they stopped these love feasts. Whatever they were here, it was a gathering together over a meal in which they expressed agape love right in the midst of them. These apostates were feasting with them. Jude says they're spots. Now there's two or three possible meanings here. We'll just take two of them and look at both. Peter uses a similar word when he says about these men, spots, blemishes, sporting themselves in their deceivings while they feast with you. So that's similar terminology. They're spots, blemishes. First, it's a stain. A stain is something that is out of place. It's something on something where it should not be. If you maybe spilled coffee on your shirt or dress this morning and you didn't have time to change. Now, you may not want everyone to recognize the spot, but there's a stain, there's a blemish. You don't want it there. It's not supposed to be there, but it's out of place, out of position. Jude is saying, first of all, these men are out of place. They have no place in a feast of charity. They have no position as speaking the word of God. Christ, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And these men are without those gifts, and yet they assume it like Balaam. They usurp it, and they come into the feast, agape feast, with no gift, with no faith, with no spirit, verse 19, being natural. So that's one meaning of the word spot or stain. Do we understand the danger of men arising up who are stains in your feast of charity? There's danger. Second, which even more specifically points to danger, the word means a reef or a jagged rock. If you look it up in a concordance, that's one of the meanings. A reef. A reef is a jagged rock just under the surface of the water. You can't see it. So imagine we're all on a party barge on the lake, and it's big enough to hold all of us, and we've got food, we're celebrating the gospel, and it's a time of unity. All of a sudden, we strike a reef. We hit a jagged rock. Now what's going to happen? The ship is going to start sinking. The boat, the barge is going to start sinking. Jude says with this imagery, this word picture, there's danger like a reef just under the water. The mariners on a beautiful day are sailing the ship. And all of a sudden, it hits the rock, punctures the boat, and water begins to collect. Now, either the boat is going to sink, the ship of faith is going to sink, or something's going to be done to restore the boat, to get the water out. Now, that's the image that Jude gives us. This word is even used in secular Greek by a man who's called Plutarch. He was a Greek biographer. When he explained when people encounter vice, their experience is, quote, like a hidden rock. Spot. That's the same Greek word. It's like a hidden rock appearing in fair weather. The soul is overwhelmed and confounded. So it's like a reef. His writing of someone experiencing vice, and they then come to recognize it. It's like an awakening. It's like being overwhelmed, like hitting a reef, a rock, in fair weather. They are overwhelmed and confounding. See, it's an element of danger, isn't it? A reef can cause a ship to sink. It's an element of surprise, confounded, overwhelmed. We're all overwhelmed that the boat is now sinking. It's an element of confusion. Now think about this. If we're on that barge and we strike a reef, the first thing is, what happened? We are overwhelmed and at the same time perplexed. We're asking each other, what just happened? Do you know what happened? See, Jude is warning us about not being perplexed, not being confused, not being surprised when the jagged rock appears in the church, on the campus, in the business, at the seminary, and in various places where Christians are found, are gathering. Now, what's the danger here? Imagine as you start to work through the perplexity, when these reefs appear, the first thing is to remember that they have always been with us. See? Isn't that perplexing? These men have been feasting with us. How long? We don't know. Could have been months. You know these people. You've been communicating with them on the barge the whole day. All of a sudden, the reef appears for what it is. Boy, that's perplexing. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to handle that? I know this person. I've loved this person. I've heard from this person. But Jude says they're a reef, they're a spot. They've believed in the grace of God because that's what they were preaching. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They believed it, so they said. They loved God. That's what they've always told me, how much they love God. Isn't that perplexing? Isn't that so confusing? But that's the world we live in, isn't it? How many times have you heard a professed Christian talk about a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of loving, and say they love God, they believe in grace, and they're experiencing the most fulfilling, happy life ever? Isn't that perplexing? Isn't that confusing? Not for Jude, it's not. Jude says they are spots in your feast of charity. Parents, we've got to navigate the difficult waters of compassion in verse 22 and 23 and hating the garments spotted by the flesh. Compassion, not a mean-spirited kind of idea of sin and sinners, but hating the garment. Hatred for the garment against Jesus. So that we're not like these men who speak evil of dignities, despising dominion, when Michael the archangel wouldn't dare rebuke the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Are you navigating those waters so that your children don't grow up embracing the apostate who says they love God? Isn't that confusing? I don't get it. They say Jesus died for them. Isn't that perplexing? Yeah, it is. They say God is making them happy in the lifestyle they're living. So confusing. Unless you stick with the Bible. And there's nothing confusing about it at all. They are reefs in your feast of charity. Consider Kirby Godsey, former president of Mercer University, who in a book called Centering Our Souls writes this: Jesus' death was not some cosmic drama by which Jesus was trying to appease God's wrath. Here's a Christian man. He wasn't trying to satisfy the wrath of God, was he? Jesus did not have to die for God's grace to be released upon a torn and crippled world. We do not have to repent. We do not have to confess. We do not have to do anything to win God's forgiveness. When the light breaks, we begin to see people, friends and enemies, as children of God's grace. Is that confusing? It shouldn't be, because it's a lie. Where is a text in the Bible that salvation happens apart from repentance and confession? One text, just one. That you can confer to my conscience forgiveness from God apart from repentance. Jesus never taught it. The apostles never taught it. But that's what these men are all about. Live as you are. God loves you. Don't repent. Live in what the Bible calls sin. And be happy as you are. Jude says, that is a reef that is dangerous for your family, for yourself, and for the church of God. No, it's not calling on a mean-spirited kind of battle, but a contending, an eager contending for the faith once delivered and not adulterated or adjusted. Are you ready to contend? Or have you bought into the lie of apostates? Spots in your feast of charity. Now here are the five descriptions that Jude gives corresponding to Cain. Five illustrations we know well. What are they doing? They're feeding themselves. Feeding themselves. The word feeding is the same Greek word for shepherding. Shepherding. They shepherd themselves. Now what I want you to understand is the problem is not that they feed themselves. The problem is what they're feeding themselves with. Ezekiel 34, we heard the public scripture reading where God says He's against the shepherds that feed themselves. He's going to rescue the flock out of their mouth because the flock is meat for them. They're feeding on the flock instead of feeding the flock. No, the problem is not that they're feeding. I want you to see that the shepherds must feed. You must feed. And if they're not feeding, if I'm not feeding, if you're not feeding on something, you're susceptible to a false prophet. You're susceptible. You're susceptible to what the prophets say. You're susceptible to what they feed on because that's what they want to feed you with, the same food that they eat, which is all the things that Cain, Balaam, and Korah fed themselves on. What are you feeding on this morning or this week? So let's consider on this first illustration of shepherding where Paul and Peter both use the Greek word to convey feeding the flock, the church of God. 1 Peter 5:2, Peter tells the elders, which are elders like him who are suffering as partakers of the glory of the Lord, that they would feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. Feed the flock. So that's commanded in 1 Peter 5:2. Then Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. And I'm going to turn there. We'll spend a little time on that because we want to understand how it is that we're supposed to feed in order to keep ourselves from being susceptible to the kind of feeding of the apostates. Now remember, Jude says this is a real danger. This is not make-believe. This is not something you say, well, you know, that's what it says, but it's not really a big deal. It is a big deal to Jude and to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. He would say, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore, verse 28, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Because I know this." Now, why are you saying that, Paul? Why are you exhorting and commanding the elders of the church at Ephesus to feed the church? Why are you doing that? "Because this is what I know," says Paul, "that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Here are the reefs. Here are the spots. Here's the danger. What are they doing? They're coming in. He knows this by inspiration. This is not potential. This is going to happen. It did happen. Also, verse 30, "of your own selves," right in the agape feast, "shall men arise, speaking perverse, distorted things to draw away disciples after them." That is why, Paul says, "I have been warning you day and night as tears come down my face." Now, somebody try to convince me that there's any other language of the Bible that could be used to stress the danger than a man crying. And doing it for 3 years. Well, that's not a fear tactic. It's a tactic that Judas used to say, "Be on guard. There's real danger here." Like the man from Mercer University that says he's a Christian. He says, "Jesus didn't die to appease wrath." Well, what did he do then? All right, let's look at this from the standpoint of feeding. Paul is going to tell these elders, you need to take heed to yourselves as it relates to feeding, and you need to take heed to the flock as it relates to feeding. So the first thing, anytime there's a feeding, there's got to be food. First implication, there's food. What is the food? "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God." Take heed. The food by which we feed on is the Word of God. The whole counsel, the whole will of God. All of it. Paul said, "I have kept nothing back." That's the word shunned. I haven't held anything back. There's no part of the Word of God that we should hold back lest we just don't yet understand it. That would not be advisable to preach something we have no understanding about. But there's no portion of the Scripture that's wrong, that's an error, that's old-fashioned, that's not applicable to the sheep. So the food for which the elders at the church at Ephesus are to use in the feeding is the food of the Word of God. Which implies that's what you're feeding on. That's what you're feeding on. Because apostates are coming. You see the connection? Don't feed, you're in danger. Don't feed, you're in danger. Feed. That's good. Second implication. Somebody serves the food. And it's clear the elders are the one doing the serving. Because he's not talking to the church. He didn't gather the church. He gathered the elders at the church at Bishop, the elders and bishops at the church at Ephesus. This is the last time they will see his face. He wants to charge them. He wants to remind them. So he says to these servants, which often elders, we're all servants, are referred to as servants, "Lord, bless the servant to deliver the food." They are servants. Now, a servant, if he's to serve, he must first prepare to serve the food. You know, the restaurant puts together a menu, they work out the recipe, they get the menu, and then they go to preparing the food so that they can serve it on the table. Right? The preparation for such service is 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman in the word, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He takes the word of truth and he takes it as it is and he exposits the truth. He exposits it and he brings it up and explains it to the sheep. He doesn't add additional ingredients, nor does he take them away. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Paul said, having received this ministry, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not hanging the word of God in craftiness, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to the conscience of every man. What is deceitful craftiness? It's adulteration. It's getting back in the kitchen and saying, I don't like that ingredient. I want more garlic. I mean, I like garlic. Let's put a little more spice in it. I don't like repentance. I don't like it because I'm not doing it. I'm going to put something else like forgiveness. That's what we're going to major on. Grace apart from forgiveness, or rather repentance. Apostates will never talk about repentance, at least the kind the Bible talks about. They don't know what it is. It's left out. The devil adulterates the word of God. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world is blinding them. What is he hiding? The gospel. How does he do it? He just adds to it. And he takes away. Anybody can receive a gospel going to heaven just by believing facts and never turning from sin. Who is that offensive to? No. Love what you love. Stay where you are. Live as you are. Go to heaven. Who is against that? That's a message from the devil. It cheapens the grace of God. How does it cheapen grace? Because it says you can have forgiveness by living in sin. Oh, grace is much more valuable than that. It denies the beauty of Jesus and repentance, which is seeing His beauty, and leaves people in their sin without seeing the beauty of Jesus, because we never call on them to repent. Never seen anything. Just keep living and loving as they have loved. Just like Cain, just like Balaam, just like Korah. So we don't adulterate it. There's nothing bad. We don't change ingredients. Just this morning, preparing a dish, I wanted to add something. Peggy said, have you ever put that in there before? I said, no, don't do it then. Okay, it's going to be good just as it is. So we don't add, we don't take away. We just exposit. We lift up the word as God says it. And we don't change it. Why, Paul? Because this is what I know. Wolves are entering in and they pervert the word. They've got their own recipe in their back pocket. You can better bet the first ingredient is always grace. And the second one is Jesus. And the third one's heaven. And the fourth one's forgiveness. And that's where it stops. Will you be duped by an apostate who's confused you because he says everything that we love? Who doesn't love forgiveness and grace? He says, it's all yours. Living in sensuality, as these men did. Living in all kind of debauchery, as these men did. Living with unchecked, unbridled lust, as these men were doing. That's what Jude says. Lascivious is unbridled lust. You want it, God wants you to have it. So they prepare, and then they serve the meal. Prepare it and serve it. What are they serving? What is the centrality of what they serve? And how do they serve it? They preach it. Paul even said, I have taught you publicly and from house to house. They teach and they preach the Word of God, the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality is Jesus. Paul says, we preach Christ Jesus, not ourselves, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's power. Because that's what Paul is preaching. We preach Jesus unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But that's what we're preaching. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So there's food, it's the word. There's preparation, it's study. There's serving, it's preaching. Now the next thing you do when you feed is that you have to eat the food. Now that's where you come in. If all that has been done for you to eat the food, where is it eaten? Elders of the church at Ephesus. Corporate worship. You should be eating right now. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. You feed the flock. The implication is they get fed in a corporate setting. That's not to say there's no feeding at the time, but there's something unique about the corporate setting and feeding that does not happen like it happens here. Like it. It happens, not like it, because that's the design of God. Are you feeding? And here's a question related to the apostates. How are the servants feeding? Now, we said they're feeding themselves. That's not the problem. It's what they're feeding on. Because Paul says, take heed to yourself as it relates to feeding. You've got to eat it also. You are a hypocrite, and it'll never be worship if you don't know the food that you're serving. It won't work. So feed yourself first, Paul told Timothy. The farmer must be first a partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. The way we eat the food is not with the mouth, it's with the ears. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, the hearing of faith. Hearing of faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Faith is expressed, it grows, it feeds on the Word of God by hearing it. Everything is hanging right now on the way you're hearing. And how do you hear? Is your hearing such that you're feeding on the Word of God? Or is something keeping you from hearing in a way that you're eating? Say, why would we feed ourselves first? It's like the flight attendant on an airplane that says, when she demonstrates or he how to put the oxygen mask on, say, parents, you put it on yourself first, then the children. Why? In 20 seconds, you could be unconscious. You take that 20 seconds trying to get a mask on a 2-year-old tyke that doesn't want it on, you're unconscious, he's unconscious, everybody dies. Hypoxia, I think is what it's called, sets in. If the man does not put the mask on himself and take in and breathe into his soul the Word of God, hypoxia sets in. He becomes unconscious and takes in the soul-breathing ways of the world. And then cabin pressure is lost in the church because then it begins to influence church. We just keep sucking in the air of the world, the prince of the power of the air. We suck it in. He's got to feed himself first. Eat the fruit off the tree, serve it then. Taste it. Eat it. Enjoy it. Or I'm just a hypocrite. Just flat out, total hypocrite. And there's no way a hypocrite can feed the church of God. Absolutely no way. And that's what the apostates are trying to do. What are they feeding them with? Lies. They promise freedom, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Because who a man is brought into bondage, the same is a servant to that bondage, Peter says. It won't work. That's why Jesus gave the parables of the soils, all about hearing. A lot to talk about preaching in the Bible, but that parable is just about hearing. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you're hearing right now. Take heed what you're hearing right now. And the soil that probably is the biggest challenge for us is the thorny ground soil, where Jesus says, the Word comes and we hear it, but rather than the hearing of faith, what happens? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in and choke out the Word. Cares of this world just means distractions. You're just distracted. See, the subtlety and the danger of that is, what's so wrong with a distraction? I'm distracted all the time. I'm distracted with what I have to do. I'm distracted with my family. I'm distracted. You're distracted from the Word. That's why it's choking the life out of you. And that's why when you come here on Sunday, it's just nothing. Nothing happens. There's no worship. If we don't hear in such a way as to eat, there's no worship. The heart doesn't treasure God. Because I'm so driven and distracted by the treasures and the oxygen of the world. Thorns compete and they choke out the nourishment of the Word because they're drawing in something and they're taking away what should be happening for the good soil. And so, absent of that kind of hearing that's produced by distractions and deceit and desire, and Jesus just sort of universally says, just for anything, that sort of gets us all. Just anything that's so treasured that the Word in a corporate setting like this morning, because that's what Paul is referring to, you feed the church when they gather together, that's when you do it, is just like blah. I'm just going. I've always gone. I've gone since I was a little boy or girl, and I'm just there. Well, beloved, what is going to change that? We're in great danger if that's happening to us. Well, what do you do when you're preparing to eat a literal meal, which is the next point? There's got to be hunger here. If there's no hunger, you're not eating anything. You're just not feeding. Now, there's hope because we don't create the hunger. The Holy Spirit does. None of us created that hunger for righteousness. Blessed are they, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He declares the blessed state of those. He didn't say, go get hungry. He didn't say, you can make yourself hungry. Just, if you're hungry, you have to be hungry for the Word. If not, then you're hungering for everything else but the Word. That's what's drawing you away, even while you're here. How do you get hungry for food? You didn't create that hunger either. Natural hunger you did not create, but it's there. How do you cultivate it? You know, every time I walk into a grocery store, whether I'm hungry or not, I just go by the bakery and it's done. I am hungry even when I'm not hungry. I mean, I smell it. I see it. I see the fried chicken. I see the sub sandwiches. And I just ate an hour ago, but I'm ready to eat again because I'm around it. I'm seeing it. We need to be taking appetizers all week from the Word of God. If you don't, are you cultivating a hunger? Is it any wonder that you're distracted, you're being deceived, the Word is choked, and in its place is just maybe good distractions? You look at your schedule and say, nothing sinful here, except I'm an idolater. Because everything that's giving that contentment of the soul is everything but the Word. I'm not talking about a bad week or a bad day and just a routine. How can you possibly be fed and recognize these spots which Paul said are coming and they're here, they're going to rise up? And the remedy to recognizing the danger is the feeding of the Word of God and the eating that Word in such a way that you're not being drawn away. That's very telling, isn't it? I don't even need to explain that picture. Drawn away. You're attracted. You're allured. And all the while there's Jesus, the supreme Son of God. So we need to sing, don't we? We need to sing. Do you turn on the radio when you come here in the morning? I hope it's hymns you listen to. How can you possibly feed when you just stuck in your ears and brain secular music pounding in your head? Is it even possible? I speak to myself. There's no way I could do that. Now, that doesn't mean I listen to hymns this morning, so not saying that. What are you doing to cultivate the appetite for the food? God commands you sing psalms. That's the Word. Sing it. I wonder if God sometimes really cares how we sound. I really wonder. But He tells us He looks on the heart. Would it not be better to be the worst singing church on the planet who's filled with the joy of the Holy Ghost rather than the best sounding church where no one is really worshiping? No one. Singing is to cultivate a heart over the truth of God that is praising and rejoicing in God. I'm not suggesting we can do that on our own. I think he said, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. It's His Word. When we're filled with His Spirit, we're singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. How do I know I'm filled? I'm singing. That's just one of the marks. Singing. What are you singing? What are you listening to? Cultivate. If this worship, if we're going to get everything we can out of it, we do need to feed ourselves, not like they're feeding themselves on each other, on the people of God, on the prophet of the world, but feeding on the Word of God and hungering for it. He creates the hunger. We cultivate that hunger by bringing ourselves to the Word and not choking it out. We choke it out. And then when you choke it out, that doesn't mean you're not going to come. No. We could be a dead church, just dead, and meet every Sunday and every time we have an activity. What would a dead church be? A church that has no joy, no treasure in Christ. I'm not saying that's what we are. I sure hope it's not. But a church could be dead and have a lot going on. Dead and have great activity. Dead and sing wonderfully because the heart has no interest over Jesus. See, the diet of the food that produces the hunger is the love of Christ. What did he do? He purchased you with His own blood. Is that not still amazing? He died to have you. He gave His own blood. That's the Word in corporate worship. It's centered on His love, the all-satisfying love that Jude says, keep yourself in it because the apostates are trying to draw you out of it with a distorted, perverted added to message of forgiveness without ever turning, ever changing, ever treasuring Christ. That's what they do. And I admit there's something about me that could say, that's a good message. Who wants to repent? I just want forgiveness and know I'm going to heaven and go on my way and not have to worry about that. But see, the true joy is faith and repentance. That's where it's found. God is telling you the true joy lies in approaching me, and you cannot approach me as you are. You must turn. Let the wicked turn from his ways, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. What more could God have said in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 6? In what better way could he have put it? And said, listen, this is what I'm trying to say. You want to follow me? Turn from your wicked thoughts, turn from your wicked ways, and then I'll have mercy on you. I don't know how you could have said it more clearly. But the apostates, they're so wise, oh, they've got a different way of saying it. No, keep your thoughts, keep your ways, you got mercy anyway. Beloved, how dangerous it is because there's something about it that's true. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is gracious. How will you guard yourself against wolves that are rising up in our culture every day? Feed. Feed. Hunger. Now, what's the impact of hungering? Then you get filled. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Now here, we get filled and we get empty, we get filled, we get empty. It's just an ongoing filling and it's not complete, but it's still like eating. I'm going home and I'm going to eat. I'm going to eat three times a day. The problem is when I snack all day, I don't want the food. And I snack on that worldly food and I just consume it and take it in with no thought for this food, then it tends to ruin my appetite. What is the result that Paul will say? Well, it's his own result of feeding. In verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Where's your joy, Paul? It is the very gospel that I'm testifying to. What are you doing with that? I'm hungering, I'm eating, I'm feeding. And now I've done the same with you, elders at Ephesus. I have taught you. I have not shunned to hold back from you what has so thrilled and rejoiced my soul. So Paul says, look, take heed to yourselves. So the point is, the apostates are feeding on the people of God. They're making merchandise out of the people of God. But the ministry is to feed themselves with the Word of God and then feed the flock with the same message so that all in corporate worship would experience the joy of repentance. That's a joy. Because God is in that. Isn't it joyful to know when you sin and repent that you have forgiveness from your Father? That's the joy of it. That's the relationship of the Father, that He has forgiven me. I confessed and repented. Not that He's forgiven me and I still love and have no thought of ever turning from all that I have loved, which is against Him. So the apostates are those that feed themselves without fear, feasting with you. Now, the remaining illustrations are sort of tied into that, so I'm going to mention them briefly as we close. The four remaining are results of this selfish shepherding. They don't tend the flock, they don't feed the flock, they simply feed themselves, and in so doing, this is the result. Next, they're clouds without water carried about of winds. Whoso boasteth of a false gift is like clouds and winds without water. Proverbs 25. They have a false gift. They don't have one. So because they feed themselves with themselves and on the people of God, they're like clouds with no rain in them, no water. Peter says they're wells without water, something promising, something that seems to be giving out something with an expectation, but they cannot deliver because they're empty themselves. They disappoint. Be careful if you're an easily disappointed person. A disappointment is when someone does not meet your expectations. If you're constantly disappointed, you're susceptible to these men because they love disappointed people. We won't disappoint. Those people treated you bad. You don't deserve that. And they draw you in with a promise of liberty, a promise of a pseudo-love. Be careful. Next, he says, they are fruit without trees. He says the fruit is withering, which means autumn trees. An autumn tree was to have loads of fruit in Palestine. There was no fruit in autumn. Why? Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Dead at the surface, dead at the center. Dead on the outside, dead on the inside. Plucked up. Every plant that my Father hath not planted shall be plucked up, Jesus said. Here's a plant God didn't plant. Rooted up. So they promise again fruit. But what happens? There's no fruit. All dead leaves, falling leaves. How do we bear fruit? Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you could do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he withereth and is cast in the fire. Notice Jesus did not say him to the person. He didn't say, if I abide not in the person, or anything relating to himself to the man. He just says, if a person is not abiding in me, he's going to wither like this tree and be cast into the fire. But the union of a vine to the branch, Jesus says, oh, I'm in them. Which means what? That's how the fruit comes. Jesus is not in these particular men. He's not in these men that crept in. So they're plucked up without fruit. Jude wants us to know that. Raging waves of the sea, because they feed themselves, because they're clouds without water, trees without fruit, they're empty of fruit and rain, therefore they're just raging waves of the sea, tossed to and fro, foaming out their own shame, like the image in Isaiah 57, where the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cast up the dirt and the mire. They hit the shore, and what cast up is their own vileness and wickedness. So they're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, and therefore they are wandering stars in whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. Now, years ago, they didn't have satellites, radar, or navigational systems. They used the stars because they were fixed points of reference. These are wandering. They don't lead the sheep to green pastures, nor beside still waters, and they certainly don't lead them on paths of righteousness for His name's sake, because they're wandering stars. They're like a comet that's going to burn out and disappear. Wandering comets, wandering stars, because they don't know the Lord. They can't be satisfied with what they're feeding on. So they're raging, they're moving, they're wandering, they're tossed. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind is driving away. They're not like what? Trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit. How does the tree bring forth fruit? His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Lord of that law. And so He's like a tree that's planted that brings forth fruit. The ungodly are not so because they have no delight in Jesus. None. So constantly raging, moving about, restless, discontent, short-lived joy because circumstances are always changing, and whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a very sobering depiction, isn't it? But if you hear what Jude is saying, he's saying their condemnation is owing to who they are and what they've done. Well, what about you? And what about me? Did you not hear anything that's described either a previous life or some of your own struggles? Feeding, hearing, eating. See, the true grace of God that brings salvation and forgiveness has opened our eyes to the beauty of Jesus in the Word so that we see Him. We see the cross not because we were there. We see it because we see it through the Word. And that repentance that we've experienced and need to keep experiencing is through the centrality of the beauty of the love of Jesus. When that goes, then we'll start wandering. We'll start getting restless. We'll start being uncommitted. We'll start being distracted. We'll start being moving about in all kinds of activities to the neglect of the Word of God because we're seeking a place of rest. Have you found rest in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him and repented of your sins and experienced forgiveness, which is what the apostles have taught us? Then that is by the grace of God. And we invite you to profess Him as your Savior today and experience that salvation, that forgiveness in a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and follow Jesus because His sheep hear His voice. He knows them and they follow Him. That's what they do. Will you be a follower? Will you be in danger of the apostates? Will you feed on the Word of God? Will you treasure Jesus who loved you and gave Himself for you? Let's pray.